In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we find our theme verse for this morning, and well, really for this quarter of the year, and Lord willing, this will be our last message in this series, and I was a little nervous that I wouldn't get to be here for the last message of this series because of my wife's due date, and thankfully, this child is as stubborn as all of them have been, as far as coming out of the womb. And would you pray for us? If my wife gets up and leaves quickly, I may follow her. And then any one of you could come up here and read my notes and finish. But if we leave the church, we're not upset. We just may be having a baby. We're excited about that. But I was afraid I wouldn't be able to be here for this message. But thankfully, we've been extended to this point of this day. And I'm excited to bring this. He brought us out that he might bring us in. And we'll dig into that in a bit. But let's read our memory verse together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. This is for this quarter. Let's read together. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And the idea behind the word reprobate is rejected. A person who is rejected of God. And every person can fall into one category. They are either accepted of him or they are rejected of him. And the only way to be accepted by God is to be in Christ. Because God accepts Jesus Christ and all who come to God by him. And so it is incumbent on us to be certain that we are in Christ. Let's go to Joshua chapter 3 now. If you'll remember, 3 weeks ago, we read about, 2 weeks now. This is the third week on this idea. He brought us out that he might bring us in from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Moses was talking to the children of Israel, and we read just 2 Sundays ago about the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And that story does an amazing job of picturing our salvation from sin. It reminded us that God defeated Satan when Jesus' obedience was perfected at Calvary. Jesus lived a sinless life. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it was the obedience of Jesus Christ that broke the power of Satan. And it's our faith in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death that breaks the chains of sin that bind us. It's our faith in his work, his completed, perfect work. And when Moses led God's people through the Red Sea, it pictured Christ leading us out of the bondage of sin and then into a new life of love and liberty and faith and joy and hope in God. And last week we saw God's people torn between two opinions. If you remember, they sent 12 spies into Kadesh Barnea. And 10 came back and said, we could never enter into that land. We could never live in that good and beautiful and fruitful place. We could never do it because the obstacles are too great. And they brought back a fearful, evil report. And there are a lot of people who look at victory in their Christian life and say, I could never do that. We see excited, happy, fruitful believers, and we say, I could never live that way. There's too many obstacles to me enjoying that kind of life. And so we live in a wilderness of fear and fruitlessness. You remember God told the children of Israel, because they believed that evil report, he said, you will wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And this generation will not get to live in that promised land, but your children will. And that was a sad, sad thing. They could either live a fear life or a faith life. A life that believed God for victory. A life that battled their enemies day by day, but trusted God and saw him bring victory after victory. Or they could shrink back from the difficulties associated with the faith life. The problem with shrinking back is that the faith life, or the joyful Christian life, or the victorious Christian life, can only be given to us by God. Only God can bring us into the land of promise. Would you do me a favor? I've had you turn to Joshua 3 a little prematurely. Put a marker there and go to Ephesians chapter 2 if you would. There's some verses I want to show you real quick. Because for the Christian, there is no joy outside of God. For the believer. And don't get me wrong, believers can pursue joy in other places. They just won't find it. The testimony of the children of Israel was that they wandered for the rest of their lives in dry, barren fruitlessness. But God provided for all of their needs. God gave them food. God gave them water. God even made it so that their clothes wouldn't wear out. So they had all of their daily needs met. They still married. They still gave in marriage. They still bore children. They still had homes. But they failed to meet the potential that God had designed for them. And if you're a Christian here today, the truth is that God has a life planned for you to live. And it's a life of fruitfulness. It's a life of joy. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read the first 10 verses. I'll read out loud while you read silently. And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let me give you the takeaway from this text. There are plenty. We could spend days here, but here's the takeaway. Your salvation was given to you as a gift from God. Jesus did all the work, and he's given you your salvation. But a huge part of your salvation is the fact that God has taken you and put you on his workbench. You are his workmanship. God has an amazing array of tools at his display, but he has made you into a new creature, a new creation, and he is working on you. And the Bible says he has good works ordained for you to do. In other words, God has a plan for your life. God has things that he wants you to do. He has things that he wants to do to you and for you. And he has things he wants to give to you. And all you must do is submit. That's it. What does the thing on the workbench have to do? I don't know what it is you work on. But on your craft table or on your work bench, as you're trying to loosen the lug nuts or as you're trying to mold the clay, as a matter of fact, in the scripture, we're given that picture. Isaiah said, Lord, you're the potter and we're the clay. And Jeremiah spoke of it. And he said, sometimes the clay gets hard and God has to break it and God has to remold it. And that's what God was doing with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He brought them to the land of promise, but they were hard-hearted. And they said, we don't want what God has to offer us. It scares us. It frightens us. We don't want that. And they shrank back in unbelief. And God had to take them out in the wilderness and break them. And bring up a people that he could mold and shape into the image he wanted. And God is working on every one of us. We're on his workbench. And sometimes we're stubborn, aren't we? Sometimes we don't submit. Sometimes God has to, you know, take the water of the word and put it in the clay and loosen it. Sometimes a person gets so hard, God has to break them so that he can remake them. And someone says, why was God so harsh at Kadesh Barnea? Why was God so hard? He wasn't, friends. He wasn't. There's no one more patient than the Lord. If you remember, we said their initial and constant failure was a failure of worship. Their initial and constant problem was a worship problem. They never worshiped God. They never worshiped him. He had to work on them. He had to bring them to the place where they saw everything that we have comes from God. They were still giving glory to Egypt, to Kadesh Barnea. Oh, I wish we could go back there and get some of that food and get some of those nice things. And God had to break them and bring them to the point where they said, no, everything that I have is from him. There is nothing I have that did not come from him. And I'm not going to get any good thing unless I'm following him. And then he brings them back to the same point that they were 40 years ago. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 3. The children of Israel are about to cross over to Canaan, and it symbolizes victorious Christian living. It pictures for us a place of living by faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Canaan was a land where God's people would heed God's word, and then they would find God's blessing. It's the type of living that is ordained for believers. But get this, it's not a problem-free land. It's not a problem-free living, but it was a place where when they had problems, they could call out to God, they could find God's solution in God's word, then they could obey God's solution in God's word and find the blessing of God. They would fellowship with him in this place. Now, coming out of Egypt, God did everything. Salvation is free, but discipleship is not. Salvation costs everything, or salvation costs nothing. Discipleship costs everything. God did everything necessary for our salvation, but he calls on us to obey him in our discipleship. Here they are at the River Jordan. And I'm sure they could think back to a time, the stories they heard about God parting the Red Sea and the ground being dry, and then they had to walk across. But here, God calls out to them and he says, you need to get your feet wet. You went across on dry ground before, but here you're going to have to get your feet wet a little bit. Joshua chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither. and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that hear the ark, that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. God commanded a step of obedience. And God anticipated that this step of obedience would be the first of many in a progression and in a lifestyle of obedience. He commanded this, and he wanted them to know that he was the one leading them. That's why the ark was there. If you'll remember when Moses told the people at Kadesh Barnea, don't go up without the ark of the Lord. And after they had this outward false repentance, they said, no, we will go up and we will fight. But they went without Moses and they went without the ark. They went without the presence and the power of God, and they were slaughtered. They could not win. God says, no, I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to help you defeat all of your enemies. And here's how you'll know. You're going to have the priests pick up the ark, which symbolized the presence of God, and you're going to have them walk into the River Jordan. There's an interesting thing. I've looked up some videos about when Jordan overflows her banks, and there's a video from 2013 on YouTube where Jordan overflows her banks, and it's a rushing torrent of water. It's very aggressive, churning, pushing water, just forcing its way through. God had expected his people to hear his word. Step into the water. He expected them to hear it and then to heed it, to believe it, and to live like they believe it. That's what God calls us to do. Hear the word, believe it, and then live like you believe it. Notice what Joshua tells the people as the promise from God in verse 10. Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. Look at verse 13. As soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. This is a supernatural event. God calls his people in this passage to do something very outside of the norm. And he says that he is going to respond to their obedience with a supernatural act. He's bringing them to a place of faith. In other words, he tells them, I will clear the way in the middle of your act of obedience. You see, at the Red Sea, God cleared the way, and then he said, go. Just like in our salvation, Christ has paid the debt. He's there at the cross, and all we have to do is believe. But now God says, you're going to have to take steps of faith. You're not going to see the end. You're going to have to take a step. And in the middle of the step, in the middle of your obedience, God is going to come through. And God will do what only he can do in the middle of our obedience. Someone would say, are you saying that God waits on the obedience of his children to do his work? Many times, yes. Many times the Lord is waiting on us to obey before he can bless. But I have good news. God is long-suffering. God is patient. And God is kind. But he waits. Here's my thesis. It's a little bit long, and then I have 3 points. But the thesis is this. God designed for the Christian walk to be by grace, through faith, from victory to victory. God designed for the Christian walk to be by grace, through faith, from victory to victory. And I wonder, Christian, and I ask myself, are we living to that potential? Could my life be summed up and characterized with the phrase, by grace, through faith, from victory to victory? Too many Christians live from victory to defeat, from defeat to victory, from victory to defeat. God has a place for us that is a place of victory, where we live by grace, through faith, from victory to victory. You can live that kind of life. God wanted his people in the Old Testament to live that kind of life, and he wants his people in the New Testament to live that kind of life. In every age, though, God's people are often knocked off course by frustration, by discouragement, by fear, or by selfishness. But it doesn't change the fact that God has ordained that we would live by grace, through faith, from victory to victory. I have 3 points on this faith life. And the first is probably most obvious. Number one, it is a life of believing. We find this in the first 6 verses of our text. And really, it should go without saying, it's one of the great themes of the Bible, from Abel offering a sacrifice that's more acceptable, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, to the opening chapter of John, where we read this morning, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The faith life is a life of believing. Would you go to 1 John chapter 5? Keep your place here. We will be back. We can understand that God desires us to believe in him. When one of our children was very little, she would always ask my wife every day about 11:30, are you going to give us lunch today? My wife would say, yes, I give you lunch every day. She wasn't at a place of believing, though. At a place of fear. And as a parent, my wife desired that her children would trust in her. She desired that her children would believe in her. I do what's best for you. And God desires for his children to be in a place where they believe him. God orders us to come into a place where we believe him. We understand that God calls us who believe to believe still. Look at this, 1 John 5:13. John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, there's a belief at the beginning of this verse that is a belief for salvation. And someone here might say, well, I have believed on the name of the Son of God. And John says, well, I'm writing this book to those of you who have believed, that you would know that you have eternal life and that you would go on believing on the name of the Son of God. God used John to write his book so that people would believe and so that believers would go on believing. It was this whole thought that prompted the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther read this in Galatians 3 verse 11. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Sinners are justified by faith, and the just shall live by faith. Would you write that down? Because I think it bears some meditation. Sinners are justified by faith, and the justified, the just ones, shall live by faith. God's ordained plan for every Christian is that they would live a life of faith. God calls each one of us to walk by faith, not by sight. If you merely placed your faith in Christ for salvation and you have stopped believing in him, or you do not regularly place your faith in the Christ of Calvary and in the God of eternity, you are missing out on the most basic fundamental point of Christianity, and that is that just people shall live by faith. Let me ask you this. Don't answer out loud. But do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? I think most of us would say yes. But I wonder what would have been different in your last 7 days if you did not believe in Jesus? What did believing in Jesus change in you last week? You say, well, the changes have been so gradual that I've become so different, I don't know what I would have been without Christ. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, what did you do last week that caused you to believe in Christ? Or what did believing in Christ change in you specifically over the last 7 days? In what ways did you walk by faith? And in what ways did you walk by sight? We were to put a believer next to a non-believer. Did they live the same way over the last few days? What is significant about the believer? You know the significance? They believe in Jesus in all that they do. Did you pay your bills last week like a believer or like an unbeliever? Did you spend your recreational hours like a believer or like an unbeliever? Did you have conversations like a person who believes in the promises of God? Or did you have conversations like a person who does not believe? I mentioned Martin Luther already. He was a very cheerful man normally, but he was prone to fits of depression. And some of us struggle with that. Fits where we're just so down and so low. And one time his doctor told him, he said, you should go away for a change of air and see if you can get some relief. And so he left. He went to a different place of the world where the air, where the climate was different. And he tried to get his spirits back up, but it just didn't work. And he came home and his wise wife, Kate, her name was Catherine von Bora, but he called her Kate. She was sitting in the front room when he came in, and the children around them, and dressed all in black, with a black veil over her face, like in funeral clothes. And he came in and he said, "Oh, whoa, who is dead?" And she said, "Why, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to believe in." And Martin Luther stepped back and burst into a laugh. He said, "Kate, thou art a wise woman." And men, we should say that to our wives every now and then, it helps. He said, "Kate, thou art a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead, and I will do so no more. Go and take off thy black." Charles Spurgeon said, "If God be alive, why are we discouraged? If we have a God to look to, why are we cast down? Let us rejoice and be glad together, for God will do all that he has promised for this reason." Are you actively believing in Christ right now? If not, so many Christians are practical atheists. We live as though God were dead, or that God were just impotent. He couldn't hear us, and so we don't call. We live that way. But the person who believes, they call out to God. They stake not just their eternity, but they stake their next 5 minutes on the promises of God. They believe that God is real, and that he's alive, and that he's powerful, and that he's active, and that he can do all that he has promised to do. This victorious Christian life is a life of believing. Someone might say, "You know, my life last week would have been no different if I were an unbeliever. I prayed as much as an unbeliever prayed. I studied the scripture as much as unbelievers study the scripture. I meditated on God as much as an unbeliever meditates on God. It doesn't mean you're unconverted. It just means you're in a wilderness, wandering. God is working. He is moving. He is providing for your needs, but you're in a dry, barren, fruitless place. Oh, that believers would believe in their God. Oh, that those of us who say we trust Him would trust Him. He would show Himself strong in our lives. And maybe Satan has convinced you that Christ can't do all He's promised because you trusted Him for salvation and you expected peace and joy and you just don't have it. Can I tell you? You have not even scratched the surface of what God can do for the person who truly believes in Him. So number one, this faith life, this victorious Christian life is a life of believing. Number two, it's a life of battling. In Joshua chapter 3, we see this in verses 7 through 13. And Joshua tells all of God's people that there are going to be battles. They're going to have to fight to obtain what God has promised to them. Their first battle, if you remember, is Jericho, where God tells them to circle the city and then shout for the victory and He would come through. The faith life is not a life of ease. It's not, you know, sitting back on a cloud and strumming our harps as people often picture heaven. Heaven will not be like that. But this life certainly isn't like that either. We must battle to overcome a sinful culture, to overcome spiritual influences from Satan. And most of all, the Christian has to fight against the temptations of his or her own flesh. It is a constant battle. The Christian life is a constant battle. But believers have this great promise that God will fight their battles for them. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. You know, we're called to show up and trust God for victory, but a lot of times we fail before the battle even begins. For the Christian, the battle is fought and won or fought and lost in the mind as we determine to stand for God and to obey. And where do we stand? And when someone makes an off-color remark at work or at school, have we already determined to make a stand for God? When it comes time to make a sacrifice for some missionary who's passing through, have we already determined we're going to be sacrificial in our giving, that all of our possessions belong to God? When we meet a stranger, have we determined beforehand we'll try to turn the conversation to the gospel? So often, we lose our battles before they're ever even fought. We fail to take the whole armor of God and stand and do battle for Him. Paul says, Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Determine this week that you'll take time to put on your armor, that you'll believe God for the victory. Look, there are some of us who have victories that we need to win, and God is promising them to us, but we are failing to trust in Him for them. Stand and fight. Get to your knees and fight. Don't fight with other people. We fight spiritual battles, but God fights for us. It's a victorious Christian life. Number three, it's a life of believing, a life of battling. It's a life of blessing. And you'll notice in verses 14 through 17, God came through. And there are a lot of people in this congregation who would say, they would stand and testify that at the darkest moments, that's when God came through. When things seemed at their absolute worst, that is when God delivered them. And times of hopelessness are the best times to hope in God. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 4 with me? This will be our last text. Times of hopelessness are the best times to believe in God and the best times to press forward against Satan for the Lord. Times of hopelessness are the best times to deny your flesh and trust in Jesus because you have His promise to fight for you. The man of God said, get your feet wet. And the children of Israel could have said, that seems like a good way to get swept downriver. And they could have pulled back because of fear. And I know our adversary. When God orders us to do something, go speak to that person about their soul. Go give that little bit of money to that missionary. Go do such and such. Go do this or that. We're tempted. Pull back. I don't know how I could do that. I don't know how I could accomplish that. Get your feet wet. I'm encouraging you, get your feet wet. Trust God. Because it's a life of believing, it's a life of battling, but it's also a life of blessing. Don't be confused by our text here real quick. Hebrews 4 verse 8 calls Joshua Jesus. Okay, don't be confused by that. Acts 7 verse 44 does the exact same thing. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the word Joshua. It's the same name. It means Jehovah saves. And there's no discrepancy. You cannot find the word Joshua in the New Testament. It's always translated Jesus. It is the Greek transliteration of the same name, Jehovah saves. The point of Hebrews 4 is that the Old Testament Jehovah saves is just a picture of the New Testament Jehovah saves, and the New Testament Jesus is greater than the Old Testament Joshua, because what Joshua promises in the Old Testament, he can only deliver part. But what Jesus promises us in the New Testament, He can deliver all of it to us. Let's begin in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As He said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, as Kadesh Barnea. Again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That is speaking of you. This is talking specifically about you. There is a rest for you. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. This is our place of rest. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Really quick, take some of these things down and take them with you. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. They plainly say that our labor is one of believing. You see, we work to enter into his rest, but our work is not works. Our work is to trust in the work of God and to avoid the pitfalls of belief. It's a life of believing. Look at verses 12 and 13. These verses plainly say our battles are spiritual, and it's God who fights for us as we believe in him. It's a life of believing, a life of battling. And look at 14, 15, and 16. It's a life of blessing. There are those of us who do struggle with our assurance. There are those of us who struggle with our rest. There are those who struggle with trusting. There's hope and rest at the throne of grace. Our labor is to put aside our own efforts and find God's mercy and grace at his throne. Again, our initial and constant problem, just like Israel, it's a worship problem. We fail to find time at the throne of God. But God has designed for the Christian life to be by grace, through faith, from victory unto victory. Are you walking today in victory? Last week, did you walk in victory? It's available to you. Let's bow for prayer. And let's find our way to the throne of grace this morning. I wonder if there's anyone here, and no one's looking around. You don't even have to respond by raising your hand, but I wonder if there's anyone here who would say, my life is not characterized by believing. You'd find yourself in that column of a practical atheist. In prayer, in your pursuit of God, have trouble believing. Maybe some of us have trouble battling. And I understand the fear of being confrontational. But do we battle with Satan in prayer? Do we battle the lusts of our own flesh? Are we battling to enter into his rest? Are we believing? You want those blessings. They can be yours, but it comes at a cost. When Jesus told his disciples, follow me, they forsook all and they followed him. Do you believe this morning? Maybe your prayer, like mine, would be, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Do you need to battle for the Lord? Let's put on the whole armor. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these quiet moments as we seek your throne, as we seek mercy and grace, as we obtain these things to help us in our time of need. Lord, may we labor to enter into your rest. And may we rest in Christ. May we find the victory that is promised to us in Christ and realize that you brought us out of sin and you brought us out of captivity to Satan so you could draw us to yourself. And Lord, may we find our greatest pleasure in you. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.